how to deal with murder, rebellious children, and immorality. Murder, rebellious children, and immorality. What a subject heading. But if you think about that, those subject headings, I just can't help but think that's what our modern world is built on, isn't it? Murder, rebellion, and immorality. You take, for example, the music of our day, and you hear a lot of murder, anger, rage, rebellion, and immorality. I think those three things pretty much characterize our day. And there's plenty of songs that would crystallize that. We built this city on rock and roll. There's all of these concepts that tie in together certain levels of murder, anger, rage, the cursing, the rebellion, every form of rebellion, certainly parental rebellion, throwing off authority, and every manner of sexual immorality. This is the culture that we find ourselves in. This is the youth culture. It's been the youth culture for many generations now. So the youth have grown up, and now the youth are older people now who are still, you know, rocking their murder and their rebellion and their immorality. And the hippies are now the elders and the seniors. And so we live in a very upside down culture, don't we? We live in a very upside down age where many things aren't as they appear to be. And so we find ourselves swimming upstream in a culture that is bent against God and His order. Certainly in a governmental system, and in a climate that is hostile to the sanctity of life, the honor of parents, and the purity of our own bodies. And so, we're going to look at God's Word. You know, what's interesting is you talk about, as I bring up the youth culture, one of the number one reasons young people leave the church is what? Well, it's hypocrisy and irrelevance. They say the Bible is irrelevant to their life. You know, studies have shown, statistic after statistic shows, that young people, they grow up in the church, and then they their conclusion is, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about my life. And I ask myself, I wonder, where do they get that conclusion? And then you put that together with the culture that's talking and singing about all kinds of rebellion and murder and anger and strife and immorality. And if the young people are saying that the Bible isn't relevant to them, could it be? It's simply that the Bible is not being applied to the issues of their day. And I think that's exactly right. When you look at what the Bible has to say about the issues that confront us today, specifically young people, you'll find that the Bible is very specific and incredibly relevant. The problem is, it's not preached and it's not practiced. So, with that in mind, we're going to get into God's Word. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy 21 and 22 and how to deal with these issues practically in amongst God's people. You're going to see as we begin this that there's going to be a central role for elders and parents. Elders and parents, specifically fathers. So, elders must deal with unsolved murder. We're going to deal with the sixth commandment, Deuteronomy 5:17. You shall not murder. And if someone is murdered, what does the Bible say? What is the consequence for murder? Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. Numbers 35:30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. On the count of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. So we see that there is the consequence, the just consequence for murder is that murderer's blood shall be shed. Deuteronomy 19, verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." So when the Bible talks about murder here, it makes a difference between premeditated murder and accidental murder. There's a big difference between premeditated murder and accidental murder. In the case of premeditated murder, the just consequence for premeditated murder is the death penalty. It's death. Why? Because man is made in the image and likeness of God, and his life is precious, and it's not to be taken unjustly. So when someone is killed, there is a community responsibility to put away that evil. We have a very difficult situation in our days with the culture of abortion. What happens in abortion? We know who killed these babies. They're called doctors. And doctors have taken and gone very far away from protecting life to killing life. And so we know who's killing these children. But in our legal system, which is illegal, our nation has declared war on the family by making abortion a state-protected right that people have the individual to kill their own children and can take them to doctors of all people to have them murdered. So we know who is doing this. We know that it's done. What do we do about this? I think the first step is we need to see it as murder. We need to understand anyone who affirms murder is guilty of blood guilt. So there's a whole system, there's a whole culture that is embracing murder. And to be pro-death, which our culture has this cute little way of saying pro-choice, right, is to be participant in the culture of death and to be guilty of blood guilt. When you're standing there and you're affirming, yes, you can kill that person, you're guilty of that person's blood. I mean, if there was a murder taking place and you say, yes, I affirm that murder, you're participating in that. You're guilty of that person's blood. You must stand against blood guilt. And that's what we must do. We must stand against this blood guilt. We must work for justice. We must work within the jurisdictions for justice. We must call for repentance. We must cry out to God for mercy, for public repentance. Public observance of God and His Word, the observance of God's law as it protects life and sanctions life. Do not participate in murder in any form. Now, I believe the key for this, for the Church of Jesus Christ, is the area of the sovereignty of God over life and death, specifically as it relates to procreation. Because what happened for abortion to be able to be legalized, the church was first neutralized in its view of birth control. Birth control is, of course, the idea that man is sovereign over withholding life. And as the church embraced man's sovereignty over the giving and taking of the giving of life, right? It was very easy for the culture to say we're going to claim our sovereignty over the giving and taking of life. And so the church was neutralized from this debate. Many of the pro-life rallies and things don't ever bring that up, and that's why the church since 1973 has been ineffective, by and large, in this debate. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are countless murders taking place. They're not premeditated murders, right? How many people are on the birth control pill? Countless Christians, right? Every month, how many babies are murdered in the womb from the birth control pill? Countless babies, right? Countless babies. And it's horrible. You know, when my wife and I were married, we were on the birth control pill for a few months until, thankfully, someone told us about that. It was like, well, duh, yeah, of course. If you can get pregnant on the pill, breakthrough ovulation occurs. The second part of the pill is to what? Kill the baby. First part is to keep ovulation. Second part is to kill the baby. Well, they don't ever tell you the second part. The doctors don't tell you that. You look on the literature, well, you have to look at the fine print. It's in there. All right? And I sat under pastors and said, oh, it's fine. Like, no, no, no. And so if I committed blood guilt, it was unintentional. And I cry out to God for mercy for that. And Jesus Christ covers that. I hope it didn't happen. But this is the state of the church. And so when we go to the world and say, oh, look, you shouldn't kill your babies, how many of us have killed ours? And so we must understand that if judgment begins, it begins with the household of God. Yes, it extends to the world, and it will. But First Peter talks about this judgment, 1 Peter 4:17. It must begin with the church of Jesus Christ. We must understand God is the sovereign one in giving life and in taking life. We hold it with an open hand. Lord, give me the life that you would have. The womb is sacred. It is yours. We yield it to you. Anything that tries to prohibit that, certainly that would cause death, that's murder, right? It's murder or it's murderous. Why would you want to voluntarily cut off your seed? Does that make any sense if you want to be blessed by the good blessing of God? Does that make any biblical sense? Does it? No. So we talk about murder in our culture. We have to start there for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. It begins with us. That will make us effective. That will turn our hearts to valuing life. The life that God gives. That we can be consistently pro-life and not hypocritically pro-life. We can be actually have integrity and say pro-life. We love children. We love the children that God gives us. And we'll love the children that God gives you if you want to give them to us. We don't want to see children killed. We don't want to see them killed anywhere. We don't want to see them killed in the womb. We don't want to see them killed out of the womb. We don't want to see them killed their whole life. The only time people can be killed is what? When God says they can. Outside of that, the only time, outside of that, we are to protect life at every level, except when God says that life is to be taken, and that's according to His Word, according to His processes, according to His jurisdictions, for fair trial, witnesses, and all those types of things. The Bible has a lot of protection for life. So let us cry out to God for mercy. We need revival. We need repentance on the church of Jesus Christ, and certainly on our nation for the blood guilt that we've done. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 1. But, what if you don't know who did the murder? What if you don't know who did the murder? Well, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, so that's the situation. This is a little different than abortion. This is dealing with a situation where you don't know who killed the individual. In Phoenix, for the last 9 years, on average, every year, there's about 181 people murdered in Phoenix every year. For the last 9 years. I just took the statistics and averaged them. That's just under 1,700 people in 9 years. Of those 1,700 people the last 9 years, about 50% of those murder cases go unsolved. So it just kind of gives you an idea. 50% roughly go unsolved. The total U.S. murder rate in 2012 was 14,827, or about 4.7 murders per 100,000 people. So that's a lot of people that are murdered. Not as bad as it could be, but not as good as it should be. Certainly there's pockets of cities. And if you go in the top 10 murder capital cities in America, they're very interesting. They're not what you'd expect. They're not what you'd expect at all. But murder in the community affects everybody. Okay? Here's what God says. When there's a case, and it's known, you have to deal with it. Right? When it's not known, what do? And this really shows the sanctity of human life that God gives. Okay, if you don't know, this is what you do. Then your elders who represent your people, the elders and your judges. Interesting combination. The elders and the judges. And I think, wow, wouldn't it be phenomenal if we would do that today? Get the leading men of the city, the elders, and the rulers together. And what do? They go out and measure the distance from the slain man and the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with the yoke. The elders of that city shall bring
the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, this is very important, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. So they confess, we didn't do this, and we don't know who did. We have done due diligence, we don't know who the murderer is. Logic would say you start where the murder was, and they do that today. They have sphere circles that go out from that area, you know, going around. We don't know who did it. And they confess their innocence, and they say this: provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. Isn't that beautiful? Atonement is provided. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. I believe this is a beautiful example of how to deal with this. There's aspects of the moral law and ceremonial law in much of this. Certainly the ceremonial aspect would be, we go to Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We go to Jesus Christ, who shed His blood that covers sin once for all, and we cry out to Him for mercy. For His mercy. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So we have this once for all sacrifice that's been given to Christ. And so for those murders that have taken place, we cry out for the once for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ has done to cover that sin. Amen? And we leave it at that. Forgiveness because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's anything that needs to be repented of or reconciled, we seek that as well. But in terms of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ has paid it all. Paid it all. And so, abortion is the big one. Abortion affects everybody. Everybody at some level is impacted. Everybody knows somebody who has done abortion. You've done it personally, you've done it personally. Everybody in the church, there's people that have done abortion or they know somebody. That's the big one. And then there's people that have, you've had loved ones murdered. I know several people that they've had loved ones murdered. Some of them have been solved, some of them have not been solved to this day. And so these are very helpful processes that help to acknowledge a life was taken. And acknowledge that a penalty needs to be paid, and the ultimate penalty is Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, for those who reject Christ, the penalty will be the judgment upon themselves, and their blood will be required, even if it has not been taken in this land. God will require that of them, and that is terrifying. I think of all the doctors that have committed abortion. Think of all the women that have willingly given their children up and killed them. That's a terrifying thought to stand before the living God. But as terrifying of that thought that it is, it's also a glorious thought to remember that God forgives sinners. Even the sin of murder. Even the sin of abortion. So, for sisters in Christ that have done that, and it probably was not completely premeditated. I don't know. You know. There's forgiveness of that sin. There's forgiveness of that sin. But let us deal with it. And I believe the best way to deal with that, if a woman goes out and has an abortion, and she comes to Christ, or she was a Christian and was deceived somehow in bad circumstances, what do? You come in. You confess that. And there's forgiveness. And that's how the power of the gospel makes itself practically known amongst God's people. But God's people should not be participating in murder, should they? And we need to be wise in the devil's schemes, because the devil is slick. He's getting Christians to kill their own seed even though they don't know it. I mean, isn't that slick? I mean, that's pretty diabolical. How the devil has worked in this area. And so God's grace and mercy is sufficient, but we have to bring it. We have to bring it to the light. It has to be brought to the light to be dealt with and not just shoved off in the corner. Okay. Next section now is dealing with female captives, which we dealt with in the last sermon, if you'll remember, as it related to warfare. And then there's one issue that would result from the female captives issue, and that's verse 15. If a man has two wives, well, maybe it comes from the section before that. One loved and the other unloved, even if it didn't. The guy has two wives. What are you going to do? If you have a wife that you really like and a wife that you really disdain, but the wife that you really disdain, you had the firstborn with her. Okay? When it comes time for him to be sent out and inherit the inheritance, which son are you going to be more prone to give it to? The wife, the son from the wife that you hate, or the son that the wife that you love? Obviously, we know the answer, right? So God's law regulates this situation because from God's perspective, the inheritance is very important. And it's very important that the inheritance be given to the firstborn to care for the family. And so there's a responsibility for the firstborn to care for that family. And so that's the purpose here. There's a lot of fighting against the inheritance today. Our state has declared war against the family in the killing of the family's children and in the destroying of the family's property. Inheritance laws are a form of warfare against the family, and I think it was up to like 50% of inheritance can be seized by the state. Is that what it is right now, Steve? Is it still a 50% inheritance can be taken by the state? Can be. That's a lot. 50%. I mean, that's brutal. I mean, that's brutal. And so God is, you know, there should be no reason, not even this reason, that would keep the inheritance from going from one generation to the next. And so we see the value of the inheritance here in Hebrews 18 to 21. Next, we have an interesting passage in dealing with a rebellious child. I'm sorry. It's not a rebellious child. It is a rebellious child. What do you do with a rebellious child? See, these are all just the fun passages. We're just going to line them all up today. Rebellious children. What should be done with a rebellious child? Well, a rebellious child should be disciplined. That's exactly right. What if a rebellious child grows up and becomes an adult now and will not repent of their rebellion? They just continue to rebel. And there's been laws in America that have dealt with this. Actually, different laws in our country, in our culture. I forget the exact name, but if there's multiple offenses for a criminal, after there are so many offenses, they got the death penalty. Because it was considered a consistent rebellion against the order of God. I'll read this section. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And most people would say, "Oh, that's horrible." But we need to understand, you are either going to have that, or you're going to have the massive chaos that we have today. Which would be better? We really got to think about that in terms of what does humanism produce? How many children, young adults, are killed and murdered and destroyed because of their rebellion? I mean, it's in the millions. Which is better? Which is better? I mean, this is very important to really understand the fifth commandment and the honor due parents. Okay, let's talk about rebellion defined. So let's define this rebellious term. What does it mean to be rebellious? Well, stubborn and rebellious. Okay, the fifth, and we're dealing with the fifth commandment here: honor your father and your mother. And it's explicitly stated, he's stubborn, he digs his heels in, and rebellious, he's will not obey. And it's very specifically stated, stubborn and rebellious, will not obey. Will not obey who? God? No. Will not obey the authority that God has established on earth, which is father and mother. So, this rebellious son is stubborn and rebellious because he will not obey who? Father or mother, the voice of his father, the voice of his mother. And parents have the authority over their children, and their children must honor them, which is going to look like obeying them. So, what's the step that must take place? If a child does not obey their parent, there needs to be discipline. When they have chastened him. So there's been discipline given. There's this process given. Okay? But he will not heed them. He will not let. I am going to do what I'm going to do. And I will not obey my parents. So there's a long process there. And how long is that process? Well, let me ask you this. How long do you think a parent would engage in that process before handing their child to be handed over to the elders to be executed? A long time. Yes, thank you. A long time. And that should be a no-brainer. Right? No parent is just going to do this flip. We are not talking about a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old. Alright? A long time. A process. A long process. A childhood process. Okay? But there comes a point where, and this is an adult child now, that this child has broken the parents' hearts to such the degree that the parents have no other recourse. But because these parents fear God, see, most parents never fear God enough for this. Most parents would value the life of their child more than the justice of God. So these are godly parents who would say, my child will not obey me. And we've done various disciplines and done various things. And this is an adult child now. And what do? They take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city. At that point, you take hold of a rebellious child and you try to bring justice. What do the teenagers of our day do? What do the young adults of our day do? They kill their parents, don't they? They kill their parents. Well, the Bible takes care of that one. You curse your parents. You hit your parents. You strike your... You're dead. No questions asked. I mean, you got to have witnesses, right? But, I mean, it's a different... The Bible sets a different culture, okay, than what we live in. You don't strike your parents. You don't hit your... You don't try to get back at your parents like that. I mean, you're dead. You're toast. That doesn't happen. Okay, so that issue doesn't really happen. I mean, you want to play that, you're going to have every man in the community coming after you with rocks as soon as that trial's over. And everybody knew that. Because this is a culture of honor that they grew up in. They grew up in a culture of honor. The Bible speaks of a culture of honor and love and justice, and these are put together seamlessly. They're not to be separated. So, they bring them before the elders, the city gate, and there's a trial. This is parental led. They take him to the elders and they call for evidence. They say to the elders, and here's the testimony, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. And then they have to give examples of this. Okay? Now remember, this is case law on how to deal with this. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And again, another reason we're not dealing with a 10-year-old child. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He will not stay within the boundaries. He lives for himself. He's lawless in how he lives. A glutton and a drunkard. Both gluttony and a drunkard would be sins that would be obvious to the men in the community, wouldn't they? Remember, you just can't put someone to death. You have to have a testimony of two or three witnesses. And so in the city gate, we're just seeing the flow of God's law. There's a trial that would take place. And there would be witnesses that would step forward. Yeah, I saw him drunk over here. Yeah, I saw him in doing this. He was here on, right? And evidence would be compiled. He is indeed a glutton and a drunkard. And again, the central issue is what? He will not obey the voice of his parents. So there is a looking at his character. The fundamental issue is, will you obey the authority that God established for you in your life, your parents? And the rebellious person says, no, I will not. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. I'm free. And when it comes to that point, evidence has been seen. Witnesses are sought. It's been confirmed. The rebellious son is punished. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, who shall put away the evil from among you. How many times do you think you'd have to do that? Maybe once. Right? Maybe once. Maybe once. How many lives do you think would be saved? Maybe thousands. Maybe millions. And we think God's law is cruel. And we think teenage rebellion and young adult rebellion and we think rebellion is less offensive than God's word. I mean, do you see how screwy our brains are? Right? The Bible cares much more for the quality of life than the quantity of life. Actually, quantity of life from a biblical perspective is based on your quality of life. And that quality of life is based on righteousness. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Whoever curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. Whoever disobeys his father and mother as a habitual pattern in through lifehood when he's responsible as a young adult or even, as an adult, he'll be put to death justly. That's what God's law says. Just the fact that it's in the Bible makes us all sit up a little straighter, take more concern for our parenting, and it kind of communicates a pretty strong message to the younger children, doesn't it? Right? Just to see it in the Bible. Just to read it. And that's the purpose of it. The purpose isn't that God wants everybody killed. The scripture is very clear. At the end of this, it says, and all Israel shall hear in fear. They shall hear in fear of the just judgments of God. They shall hear and they shall fear God. And they shall value His word. And they should love His law. So, how do we apply this in the New Testament? I would say pretty much the same. Except for the end, of course. Pretty much the same. The Bible has parents and elders functioning in the community. The church has been given not the sword, so there's no capital punishment, there's no stoning. But there is church discipline. The keys have been given. And the process would be pretty much the same. Again, we're not talking about little children. There may need to be some counsel there, right? We're talking about children that will not obey the voice of their parents. They should be given to the elders. Come to the elders. And Jesus said, Matthew 18. And there's the process there. If you've heard, you've won your brother. How many children would be saved? How many young adults would be saved? How many young people would say, oh, I guess the Bible is relevant. You know, they're rebelling. They're kicking against the pricks. They're leaving the church. And they say, the Bible's not relevant. The Bible's not relevant. And you know what the elders of the church do? They say nothing. You know what they're confirming? The Bible's not relevant. And the young people say, the Bible's not relevant. You know what the parents do? The father, nothing. They say, oh, here, let me try to appease you with my coolness. What do they need? They need a heavy dose of Holy Spirit-led fear of God reality, which is, yes, the Bible is relevant. Here's what we're going to do. Next week, you're going to go stand before Pastor so-and-so. Oh, for what? What have I done? Okay, and we're going to talk. And the young rebellious child says the same thing. The Bible's not relevant. I can do what I want. No. I have all these reasons why I should. And there's a process there. So you're not going to repent. Yeah, I don't have to listen to my parents in these areas. I can do what I want. Don't you know that? I've been liberated. Oh, okay. So then there's more people. So you call, you know, more witnesses in. And if they don't listen to them, and these are significant people in their life. Now you have everybody confronting. Now you tell it to the church. And the elders are involved. And there's a process there. How many young people would turn against the community that they've been raised in? How many young people would be saved if we just follow these simple procedures? Right? Well, most people don't even have the guts and the faith in the God of the Bible to even go through the process. And it breaks my heart. I know many stories where this has been done. Teenagers get saved. They get converted. Why? Because they see the Bible is relevant. The fear of God is a reality. And it's the gravity that should bind their souls. But if they go through that and say, yeah, the Bible's not relevant, I can do what I want, then let them be as a tax collector, as an unbeliever. Now everything's clear, isn't it? They've made a line, they've stepped across, I'm not going to serve God. And everyone knows it. So, these are very relevant passages for us to consider. Okay, next. Let's talk about supporting God's ordained life patterns. God's ordained life patterns. And we're going to go through a few of these. Various moral teachings and application that support life and God's law order for society. We're talking about God's law order for murder and how elders are responsible for that, for the family and the fifth commandment. Now we're going to get into care for property. Deuteronomy 22:1. If you see, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray. You ever want to hide yourself? Say, oh, I didn't do that. And hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother sees it. Then you shall restore to him. You shall do the same with his donkey. You shall do the same with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down among the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So, if you find something that belongs to someone else, what should you do? Should you keep it? Or you try to bring it back? That's what it says. It's love your brother. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? Which, by the way, the Sears did a good job of emailing everybody the lost and found. See the green bucket? It's back there. I give it a year. I don't know, 6 years, a year of Jubilee. It might be kind of long. We'll give it a year. After the year, it gets confiscated. Right? So we're going to make an announcement. So get your stuff. It's been lost. There, go find it. So our lost and found. Lost and found is an application of this, isn't it? If you think about it. So is if you find someone's Bible, if you find someone's donkey, and you find a $50 bill on the ground. You keep it, you try to bring it back. If you can't bring it back, you can't. You do due diligence and try to bring that back. You don't hide yourself. Think about this parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? What did the religious leaders do? They hid themselves. They saw the good that needed to be done, but they stayed on the other side of the road. They hid themselves. So we had to be aware. Why wouldn't you give back something that belongs to someone else? Because you hide yourself. Yeah, well, that's not my responsibility. Someone else can deal with it. No, we have to get involved in each other's life. Love requires us to get involved in the life of the community and at least safeguard one another, their integrity, and their things, their stuff, their Bibles, their ox, their donkey, their cars, their stuff. So, that's a way of protecting and promoting life. Another way to protect and promote life is to honor the distinctions between male and female. This section of Scripture is loosely related in themes, but it's not always apparent. The Bible will have just several different themes that it goes through. And here's one. The next one is Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. If you remember, I started my sermon in Deuteronomy with this issue because I was down in Phoenix arguing against the bathroom bill that gave legal access to cross-dressers to go in the bathroom of their choice. And I stood before the mayor of Phoenix and I quoted this verse right here. You know why I quoted this verse? Because this is the verse that deals with that issue. Should men and women cross-dress? And the answer is no. And you got to understand, we live in a culture that is not obvious. It's not obvious. Okay? And the fact that it's not obvious is an abomination to God. Our culture is being driven, when I say our culture, the fashions, the thinking of our culture is being driven by cross-dressers and perverts. That's not good. That's an abomination to God. Now, for the Church of Jesus Christ, we should make very clear distinction on this. Why? The Bible says very clear. Men should look like men. Women should look like women. Right? Now, you take that, that's the principle. And we see that there's a creation order principle. It's not to be confused. We see it from the beginning of creation all the way through. So every culture has this principle has a cultural application in every culture. So you look back, you take it back then. What did that look like? It looked like this. The men were distinct. And we're talking about an external distinction in the way they what? Dressed. Garments. And in the tools they use. Because the Scripture says, shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Should not take anything, use anything that pertains to a man. So that would include a man's clothing, his position, his garments, warfare, his tools, his weapons. All that stuff is together in this passage. So a woman should not wear anything that pertains to a man. It's external. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. It goes both ways. So the man's tools and the woman's clothes. It's not to be done. And so when that happens, there is the eroding of the foundations of society, the distinction between male and female that create marriage. So in our cultural battle, this is an incredibly hot topic. And it's very hot even for the churches because the people of God have been greatly influenced by the thinking and the culture and the expressions within that culture as it relates to the unisex ism of male and female. If you go back 100 years, it was very distinct. The male and the woman, and they looked distinct, and they had distinct roles, and they thought of themselves distinctly. In our day and age, it is not that way, is it? You can go back and forth between clothing, there are certain colors and things that still exist to this day, but it's becoming less and less. So my challenge for the people of God is this, to think about this principle, and to apply this principle in your life. And to be as clear as possible that I want to be, I want to dress, I want to act distinctively male if you're a male. And distinctively female if you are a female. That's what this means. And that goes a long way in fighting the cultural battle of the perversion of the wicked that try to just put everybody in a pot and stir them up and say, you know, there's really no distinction between men and women. I look at this is something that we get to show. We get to do it. It's a joy. Oh, do I have to do that? No. You get to. And if you understand God's glory in His design, it's a joy. It's not a drudgery. You have to get rid of the thinking that would want to put these things together. Now, what is the best expression of that in our culture? This is an in-house debate. It's not a gospel issue. It's a wisdom application. And again, because the waters are so muddy, it gets a little confusing. But I would suggest that the best cultural identification that relates to dress can still be found in most bathroom signs. Male and female. That is a cultural icon for male and female. That is something that's inarguably the sign for men and women. What do you think? Is that so horrible? No. Isn't that wonderful? But the girls want to so dress like boys. Not as many boys want to dress like girls, but the girls want to dress like boys. Why? Why would you want to dress like a boy? Because you want the what? The power? The prestige? You know, interesting, most cross-dressers are what? Men wanting to dress like women. It's perverted, isn't it? The thinking is perverted. And we need to say, you know what? Let's cut a clean straight here. The biblical worldview is men should dress like men, women should dress like women. You look to the culture, you exegete the culture. What's the best application in our culture? And I think those externals, as you think about them, modesty, not drawing attention to yourself, and making distinctions. You know, if you got it, don't flaunt it, cover it, long, loose, and flowing, and distinctively male, distinctively female, color, patterns, all these things are part into that. In a culture that is hell-bent on blurring the distinction between men and women and is being driven by the fashions of cross-dressers, we need to come out from among them and be separate. We don't have a dress code here, but we have principles that we're really serious about trying to apply to men and women. Amen? If you want to get more specific than that with me, then we'll talk to you afterwards. Okay. Next section. Honor life. Honor life. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the egg. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Interesting passage. Honor the life that God has created you to live. Honor the life that's giving you life. So in a culture that was dependent upon, you know, eating animals, you honor the life, you respect that aspect to it. Again, you see the beauty of God's law and how it regulates and puts these very specific, concrete applications that would be reminders of God and His ways in every area of life. In the big areas, like honor your father and your mother and have no other gods before you, and in the areas of what to do when you catch a nest. You protect life. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your house if anyone falls from it. Good idea, isn't it? Now, how does the Bible enforce the parapet law? It doesn't do it by massive zoning, right? It does it by this. Hey, if someone falls from your house and you don't have a wall protecting, you could be guilty of bloodshed. Okay, I'll build a wall. Right? Better to, because the Bible wants you to understand the weight of caring for another. And that's really the love for another is what should motivate these type of physical barriers that would keep people from being harmed on our property. That's good, isn't it? That's a very different motivation than the Marxists and what they do with their laws and why they pass their laws. Okay, next time. Honor the distinction between seeds and kinds and clothing. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. And so there's a physical picture to keep the seed pure, a vineyard, from being defiled, being crossed out. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Again, it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality, isn't it? How many have plowed with a team of oxen? Here. Anybody? Okay, let's put it this way. Let's say you have a nice big John Deere tractor, right? And on one side of the John Deere tractor, you've got the tires that fit. But on the other side of the tractor, you have wagon wheel tires, or little like tricycle tires, right? You try to, would that work very well? If the tractor's leaning, you know, you're leaning, you're trying to drive it. I can't imagine what it would be like to try to plow with an ox and a donkey. So I really am a little culturally removed from this one. However, we do see that this yoking up, why do you yoke anything? Why do you put something in a yoke? To pull more weight, right? And they yoke up together, they team up together, and they can do more work. So this concept of yoking is very important. You want to be, and of course Paul uses this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So here's a concrete physical picture of what it means to practice righteousness in a very practical way. Oh, let's yoke these two together, because we only yoke up with those things which are righteous. We don't confuse seeds, we don't confuse kinds, we don't confuse genders. We don't confuse any of this stuff. Why? Because we live according to God's law, word, and how He's established these things. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful, even in this principle. Remember God's word with physical reminders. Verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Why? And here we have Numbers 15:37. And again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Why would they have cues? They're cues to remember God's word, to remember to keep the commandments of God. So here we see a variety of ways to honor life in remembering to put physical cues before you. And in our culture, one of the main ones is a cross. Remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Protect life, honor life. Keep distinct what God calls distinct and seek Him. Next. Now we're back to honor. So, I mean, elders. So, the reason I put these together, I really want you to see the continual flow, because the involvement of the elders and the fathers here in Deuteronomy 21 and 22, this is one of the highest concentration of the function of elders you'll find in this way anywhere in the Bible. So I hope you're getting the impact that, wow, elders have a great responsibility before God to apply these things. Because if the men don't, nobody will. You know, and this is so important for us strategically to think through how we're trying to establish a righteousness in our cult, in the churches. And that's where it starts with the men. With the devil has got the men to displace the men, and then anything goes. Feminism kicks in and anything goes. That's what's happened to our culture, and it's impacted our churches. We're trying to repent and reverse that, and it has to be with the men putting everything back in place. Men putting it back in place. You notice here, who is this directed to? Everyone is the man. The woman is used, she's the victim. The man is the perpetrator. When I say victim, doesn't mean that she's not accountable for her sin, as you'll see in this next section. But the men are the ones who are held responsible. And in the issue of sexual immorality, the man is always the perpetrator. Well, that's sexist. Well, let me ask you this question. Go online and find out how many crimes are perpetrated by men versus women. Okay, most men, a little bit of women. Now, how many sexual crimes are perpetrated by men and not women? Like 99.9 are for men. So this is how it is. And the Bible is very in tune with how it is, because God knows how it is, and he deals with it straightly. So, elders and fathers must deal with immorality. Now we're in the seventh commandment. So really we've covered the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, and now we're dealing with the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, what if somebody does? Here's several different situations. First, we're going to deal with the issue of questionable purity. Questionable purity. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came into her, I found she was not a virgin. Who is responsible to answer that charge? The father. Why? Fathers are responsible to see that their daughters are given to marriage as virgins. That is a fundamental responsibility of a father. It is a societal duty before the elders. It's not a private thing. That's why the Bible speaks openly and publicly about this. Okay, then her father and mother and the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I have found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet, these are the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Do all the men here understand why they spread the cloth? Raise your hand. So you need to, your family needs to know that. This is, you know, specifically. And generally, when in the act of marriage, the first act of marriage, there's the shedding of blood. And that shedding of blood is important because in the first act of marriage, the shedding of blood occurs. That's the consummation of the covenant. That consummates the covenant between a husband and a wife. Think about when there is when there's a covenant made, what happens? You make a covenant. No, the Hebrew says you cut a covenant. Why? Because when you cut a covenant, you shed blood to seal that covenant agreement. Right? The act of marriage involves the shedding of blood on the wedding night to cut the covenant between a husband and wife. Is that? I think it's cool. It's powerful. It's a powerful binding between a husband and a wife. And so, you know, you look for the evidence of virginity. What if you don't find that evidence? Yikes. Right? And it would be a custom for the daughter, the young woman, to take the evidence of her virginity, the blood on the sheets, and to keep that, right? For this purpose. And so that was the main evidence. Now there could be other evidence, there's circumstantial evidence, there's character references, there's a lot of evidences that could come into this. You're gonna have a court, you're gonna have the elders, and you're gonna have a trial here, because he's brought an accusation. An accusation like this has to be dealt with, because to say that this girl was not a virgin when she was married was to say what? She was promiscuous before she was married. That's a big deal. Okay? And so this is gonna go to the elders. There's going to be a trial. Evidence is brought forth. And if it can be proven false, then the elders of the city shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. That's a heavy fine. I don't know what that would be like today in dollars, but I think it'd be better to pay it in silver anyway. 100 shekels of silver. 100 pieces of silver. A year's wages. $50,000. $100,000. A lot of money. For that reason. And you don't give it to the woman. Why? Because if you give it to the woman, he gets it. Right. So you have to give it to the father. And they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. Now, remember, I said this before, a virgin has legal status under God's law. A virgin has legal status. And so when you bring a charge, against someone who has a legal status, a virgin of Israel, you're busted and you're going to pay for that. All right, you don't do that. You don't bring a charge against a virgin. If someone's a harlot, different story. If she's a harlot, she's a harlot. But you don't bring a charge against a virgin. And so if you do, you're going to pay. Pretty contrary to our culture, isn't it? It's just like, man. Yeah, but God's law is good, and it produces a beautiful effect. Okay, and she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. Now, what if the charge is true? What if it's true? Verse 20. But if the thing is true, and evidence of virginity are not found for the young women, and again, there's a just court. There are reasons that there could not be blood. That's possible. That has to be taken into account. Okay? So all these things will be taken into account. But let's say it's not true. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So a young woman who's committed sexual immorality before she is married, and that's found out, that's death penalty. You don't do that. What about immorality between married people? Let's say two married people commit fornication. They commit adultery. If a man is found laying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. We're going to look at different cases. These case laws give different evidences on how to deal justly in a court of law. Again, New Testament application, the elders, and the New Testament application, the courts and the keys. Okay, but these things need to be dealt with. So, two married people, the classic definition of adultery, toast. No. You're found guilty. Again, there's a testimony. You're found out, and there's the evil is put away through stoning. How about immorality between an engaged woman? Now this gets interesting, because she's engaged. What about that? And then Moses is using this to show something else. What about circumstantial evidence? Okay, circumstantial evidence is a huge factor in playing in here. And then what if there was help available versus no help available? Knowing that men are predators. Again, if you don't know that men are sexual predators, you're naive. Men are sexual predators. That's why daughters need to be protected. Do we understand that? Scott Brown, that message I sent out from the Father Conference, Scott Brown preached an excellent message on the protection of daughters. The whole thing was excellent, but that was really powerful for me. In our day and age, daughters aren't protected. They go off to college, unprotected, and they experience all kind of heinous wickedness there. There's no protection for daughters. All the protection for daughters have been removed. Why do daughters need to be protected? Because men are sexual aggressors. I mean, these are like time-honored principles. Women need to be protected. They have to be protected, otherwise they're taken advantage of. So this is all assumed here. Help versus no help. So look how this plays out. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed, engaged to a husband, there's a commitment there, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. See the wife there. In that commitment, there's accountability, isn't there? She has that legal protection. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Virgins and wives have legal protection. If you're a wife and you touch another man's wife, you are busted. I mean, like, very bad. But we also see that protection is also extended to an engaged girl. Now, the assumption here is that she didn't cry out. There was help available. She didn't cry out, therefore it was what? Consensual. And if it's consensual, there's guilt. Before God, you've broken the seventh commandment, death penalty. Now, what if there is no help available? Circumstantial evidence. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So, if a young woman is being attacked or being sexually assaulted, cry out. Right? You cry out. You do everything you can to get away. Right? And even in our court of law, if a rape is happening, you can shoot. If it's happening, because it needs to be stopped. Okay, afterwards you can't. I just learned that from a class I took. But it's imperative that the young girl cry out, make a scene, draw attention to yourself. Don't go along with it. Okay, that's a legal protection for you under a just law, God's just law. So, okay. Now, what about immorality between two unmarried people? So these are two unmarried people. They are immoral together. Okay? Here it is. Verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. And again, this assumes, you know, help versus no help, right? Let's say it's consensual. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So there's the basis of a shotgun wedding. I never understood shotgun wedding concept until I understood the law. You're going to marry my daughter, right? Because you humbled her, you lay with her. And so there's a consequence. Remember we talked about there's never a case where a man can ever have sex without responsibility. Never exists in the Bible. Even if it's in a case of a foreigner. Never exists. And here's an example. You do that, you pay. Now you're responsible for that young lady for the rest of your life. You're responsible to care for her, to give her children, and to be good to her. And you got to pay the bride price. You don't get out of that. So the bride price is very important here. It has a very important function in society. It shows the value of things. Okay. So, we'll say, well, what if the young girl hates the guy and doesn't want to go with him? Okay, that's dealt with Exodus 22:16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So, the father can refuse if it's very that much so. But then you have a daughter who's not a virgin. What do you do with a daughter who's not a virgin? How is she going to get married? Who wants to marry a daughter who's not a virgin? No one. Right? Because of the problems and the issues associated with that. So, you see how the Bible answers the problems in this way. I think this is interesting because immorality between unmarried people, and I won't ask you how many of you sort out your marriage that way. But what I see in here is immorality between two unmarried people can be what? Redeemed. And that is important. It can be redeemed. You sleep together before you're married, you need to confess that is sin. Yes. You need to pay the price to the girl's father. And you need to get married and stay married. So you get married. What do? You get married. And you stay married. So that's a very important thing to remember. That is the only immorality that you can be redeemed like that. You see that? All the other ones, you're either dead or toast. One or the other. This one you can be redeemed in the sense that you get married. So I think that's very instructive for how to deal with these things. What should we do? What should two young people that are sleeping together, what should they do? They should separate, repent, publicly cry out to God for mercy because they sinned. They did break the seventh commandment. There needs to be an accounting to the father because the young man defrauded the young girl. He sinned greatly against her. He did not respect her. There's repentance. And they get married. And they stay married. And they build their life on Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Again, not the recommended way though. Not the recommended way. How about immorality with your father's wife? You're toast. You're dead. Don't even go there. Automatically dead. You've dishonored your father. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Okay. You got the picture on purity? How do we apply this today? I've kind of hinted at it. We dealt with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh commandment. We need to understand them. We need to believe them. We need to worship God by faith and live them. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. We need to have the wisdom to live in the fear of the Lord. We should understand the sanctity of life and not murder. We should understand the importance of honoring father and mother and obey our parents. We should understand the legal binding responsibility for fathers to guard their children's hearts that they be virgins and that virginity is the expected norm for young people. Before marriage and faithfulness to your spouse is the expected norm after you're married. But what about when there's sin? Well, there will be little help from our society in obeying God. For the most part, they are against God's law and its application, especially as it relates to purity and immorality. And these things are destroying our culture, aren't they? They're destroying our young people. They're destroying the fabric of society. And because elders have not dealt with them, fathers have not dealt with them, they're destroying the fabric of the church. We're losing our love, our young people, to all of these rebellious, heinous, wicked things. So what do? We must apply and embrace responsible parenting in the home. Fathers holding their children responsible. And that must be worked out in the church with responsible elders. Again, following the precepts and the commandments of Jesus Christ, Matthew 18. For case law in the New Testament, which takes all these things and puts them together and actually deals with that last passage, a man having his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with it exactly, and it tells what to do. 1 Corinthians 5, as Acts reported, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Paul's not talking about that. Oh, this worldly person sinned. I have to get away from him. No. We're talking about your brother sinned and is in sexual immorality. We're talking about that. You see? Yet I certainly did not mean the sexual immorality of this world or with the covetous or extorters or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or adulterer or reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? So Paul's main concern is not the judgment of the unbeliever. His main concern is this: the judgment of the believer. Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And you treat him as a tax collector, an unbeliever. They're removed from the sacred fellowship of the assembly. That's what must happen. Until when? They're destroyed by the devil to the point where either they repent, and Paul's hope is always reconciliation. The goal is always reconciliation. I love you, my brother, but we're going to put you out until you what? Repent. And if you repent because of the blood of Christ, guess what? You're welcome back in. And that brother repented. You're welcome back in. You're welcome back in. But until you repent, you cannot partake in the Lord's Supper, break bread, eat together. There can be some contact in reproving the brother, right? In discipling the brother, but not fellowship. Why? Because they've put themselves outside of the church of Christ, outside of the blessing of God. They're not to stay in the church. And this is the problem in our churches today. You got pastors on porn, and they're not judging the people in the pews. They need to be out until they repent. Amen? Amen? Whose responsibility? Fathers and elders. Fathers and elders. So let's deal with our sin. If you sin, confess it and repent. And the one-time sacrifice given by Christ, His faith, cleansing all sin for all times. How can this be? There's one. Did you notice the passage I left out? One little passage I left out. You've caught it. Deuteronomy 21:22-23, and we'll close with this. This is cool. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And here's the phrase: for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Who was hung on a tree? Who was the one who took the curse? You look at the law of God. Don't bend the law. Don't soften the law. Strengthen the law. Let the law of God strengthen in your heart and reveal the sin to you. But don't just let the sin be exposed in your heart and condemn you to hell. Let it be revealed in your heart and lead you to the one who hung on the tree, who became the curse for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. This is Paul's main argument in Galatians chapter 3, taking this phrase of being accursed, hung on the tree. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. We all have sinned. We all deserve to die. We all deserve the righteous judgment of God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's this promise, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you believe in Christ? If you believe in Him, you can be forgiven of your sins. But if you do not, you will be condemned. You will not be good enough to work the law of God to justify yourself. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, that is, declared righteous by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, because we have been redeemed from that curse of the law. As, look up to verse 3:13, as Scripture says, as Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has removed the curse of the law. The just condemnation of the law, He has removed it. It doesn't mean the law doesn't define it. Amen. The law is spiritual. The law is not the problem. Our sin is the problem. Christ takes the sin, having been made sin, and redeems us, buys us back. How did He do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what Christ did for you. He did for all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your law that defines sin. And thank You for Your Son who forgives sin. In Jesus' name. Amen.